Well, good morning. Awesome. Thank you for being here today. If you would grab a Bible and go to Romans chapter 12, you will probably be familiar with the verse that we will discuss today. And as you probably saw, that we are moving towards the fourth and final volume of the book of Romans. As you turn to Romans chapter 12, allow me to introduce myself. If you are new, if you do not know, my name is Byron Bradshaw. I'm the pastor here at Calvary Bible Church. If you have any questions about membership, have any questions about anything, if you want to talk about anything, I'll be out there in the foyer following the service today. Today we'll actually be talking about Romans 12 verse 1, but we will actually begin our reading on the page before, probably in Romans 11 verse 33. Romans 11 verse 33 says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become His counselor," verse 35, "or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Amen. Today we discuss not what we can get from God, but what we should give to God. But before we really dive into volume 4 here this morning, any transition, any time you move on to a new issue or a new book of the Bible or a new volume, so to speak, any time you start something new, it is always helpful to reflect upon what we just heard. In order to hear this, we must understand and hear that. So my goal in the following few minutes is to remind us, to remind you of the depth and riches that we have just discovered in Romans 1 through 11. Because after all, it is not my mouth, it is not my thoughts that really change lives, but it is the Holy Spirit using the sword of the Spirit that really changes lives. So part of today's message may seem a bit repetitive, but I'm going to ask you a favor. When we repeat some of the verses, some of the issues that we have discussed to this particular point, what I'm going to ask of you, I'm going to ask a favor. I'm going to ask you to listen and to receive it. Because I know something about human nature. If you and I struggle to remember our own birthdays, or our spouse's birthdays, you better remember that one. If we struggle to remember my child's birthday, we will oftentimes struggle to remember and to apply the scripture here today. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to discuss all four volumes very briefly and then have a key scripture that describes each of the volumes. So if you've been here for a few months, then you probably know the book of Romans boils down to four main volumes, right? Four main sections. Romans 1 through 4, Romans 5 through 8, Romans 9 through 11, and Romans 12 through 16. Volume 1 describes what? Our need and God's plan for the gospel. And then perhaps probably one of the most concise and thorough treatments of this particular idea of both of these pillars, we will see in Romans 3, 23 through 26. Just listen to the ocean of truth heading your way. Romans 3, 23 says this, "For all, everyone, you and I, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified, declared innocent, as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. And this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over. He passed over our previous, our current, and our forever sins committed. Volume 2 is Romans 5 through 8, but I'm going to do something a little bit different. Really, if you could boil down Romans 5 through 8, you really boil it down to the work of the gospel, but it really, even that boils down to two main categories itself. Really, it boils down to the gospel's transforming work of my relationship to sin and struggle. And then category number 2 is how the gospel transforms my relationship to God. For the first category, Romans 6:6, receive this. It says, as knowing this, that because of the blood of Christ, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Can I hear an amen? Amen. For he who has died is freed from sin. But then category number 2, the work of the gospel transforms my relationship to God. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand. But then we have just wrapped up, as of last week, probably one of the most controversial 3 chapters in all of the Bible. Whereas we see in Romans chapters 5 through 8, we see this ocean, this unending well of gospel truth, of how the gospel, how faith in Jesus Christ changes my life forever. But then we step into Romans 9 through 11 and all of the controversy that we find there. The central idea, basically, of Romans 9 through 11 is God's control or God's sovereignty over the gospel. Paul, in a sense, turns his mind from the transforming work of the gospel to now God's plan for 2 different groups of people, for the Jews and to the Gentiles. To the Jews. Even though they have rejected Jesus as the Christ, God has not rejected them. And because of His faithfulness to the nation of Israel, He is trustworthy for us. But He also plans to save Israel in the future. This is most evidently seen in Romans 11, 1 through 7. Paul says this, I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May genoita, may it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew in eternity past? Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Verse 5, in the same way then, there also has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would not be grace. And to the Gentiles, due to the Jewish rejection of Jesus, God has grafted us in by faith in Christ into the people of God. Romans 9, 25 and 26 says, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So catch what I'm about to throw at you. If I can, if it is all possible, I'm going to try to take Romans 1 through 11 and put it into a nutshell. We are sinful in need of Jesus who paid for my sin. By faith in Him, He changes my earthly and eternal life. And based on grace, God has grafted us into His people as He plans to restore His nation in the future, keeping His word to them and to us. Let me say that one more time. We are sinful. In need of grace, in need of Jesus who was the propitiation for my sin. And by faith in Him, Jesus, God, changes this life and that life. And based on grace, God has grafted us into His people as He plans to restore His nation, keeping His word to them and to us today. And as we head to probably one of the most famous verses in all of the Scripture, in many ways, in my opinion, Romans 12 is really answering the question, now what? Because of Romans 1 through 11, what now are we to do? Because of our need, because of the gospel, because of grace, because of the work of God, because of all these things, what now as believers in Jesus Christ, what now are we to do? But one of the realities of preaching for a living is hard sometimes to take yourself out of your culture. And as I have walked through the book of Romans to this point, Romans 1 through 11, I grow increasingly concerned. I am concerned for the direction of the American church because I see that there is a disease in the church today. And this disease has turned into an epidemic. The epidemic that I see is spiritual starvation. I believe, number one, that people in America, that many of us here today, many people in Huntsville are starved for the Scripture. In my opinion, that is why Calvary, one of the reasons why Calvary Bible Church exists, is so that we can proclaim the Word of God to the ends of the earth. That's why we preach verse by verse through the entire books of the Bible. But I believe, number two, that people are starving for the Scripture. But number two, I believe that people in America are starved for spiritual fulfillment. We are starved for meaning and purpose. We as American Christians are starved for spiritual victory and a sense of spiritual accomplishment. So what do we do? In order to solve this problem, we as American Christians typically try to find the latest and greatest. We try to find something new to satisfy our hunger. So what we typically do is we transfer. If you've noticed, in Huntsville, there's kind of like a mob that goes to the latest and greatest. And what are they looking for? They're looking for a sense of spiritual fulfillment. I believe they're seeking to satisfy their hunger by attending seminars and conferences and even controversial churches. Starved Christians all over Huntsville, all over America, seek out churches and conferences that promise maybe healing and tongues. When I was 16 years old, I was in Hamilton, Alabama, if you know where that is. And I was a part of a youth conference. There was probably about 1,500 people in this room. And I'll never forget this preacher was standing up on stage. And I'm just a 16-year-old. And I grew up at Calvary Bible Church. And everybody around me speaking in tongues. It was really strange. But I remember this preacher. He's up on stage. And he said this. He said, "Come down forward and receive the gift of tongues." Now, being older, but I remember 1,500 people rushed forward. Everybody was speaking in some kind of gibberish. It was weird. And I was the only one sitting in my seat still. Thank you. But why do people go to those things? They're looking for some sort of spiritual fulfillment. They are hungry for some sense of belonging, some sense of spiritual experience. But listen, the Christians who are seeking to get something from God will always remain hungry. Because the key to solving our spiritual hunger is not getting something from God, but perhaps is in giving something to God. Christians who constantly try to get will remain starved, but the Christians who give will find what they are looking for. One famous preacher says this. He says, the key to spiritual victory and true happiness is not in trying to get all we can from God, but in giving all to God. That's right. But the question I have is, okay, if that is true, what do we give to God? In order to really have spiritual fruit, what are we to give to God in lieu of all He has already given to us? Paul answers that exact question. Paul answers in our passage today, what now? What are we to give to God? So if you would turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, and today we will be looking at verse and only verse 1. Paul says in Romans 12 verse 1, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul here gives us a command that we should follow, which we will talk about here in just a second. But I want you to notice the first 10 words of Romans 12:1. Perhaps the most important word in this whole verse, perhaps the most important word in all of Romans 12 through 16 is a word that we oftentimes overlook. It is the first word we see. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. That word, therefore, is a Greek conjunction, un. Yeah, Pastor Gary, the previous pastor here, would always say, you probably know what I'm going to say, therefore is there for a reason. What a therefore does is essentially links two sections of Scripture. What Paul is basically saying, because of the therefore, because of that, because of Romans 1 through 11, therefore, do this. But I want you to notice the next little phrase. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. That word urge right there is in the position of emphasis in the original language. So if Paul was speaking this, he would say, therefore, I urge you. But this word urge is the word parakaleo. It literally means to come alongside, or we would say it could actually mean to comfort or to encourage or to strongly suggest. So therefore, I urge you, but then notice the next phrase, by the mercies of God. Now, in my humble opinion, the mercies of God is not the means by which we fulfill the command we are about to see. But it is the foundation. It is the foundation for, or the reason, or the foundation of Paul's command. So in lieu of that, in lieu of the gospel, in lieu of the gospel's work, in lieu of God's sovereignty, in lieu of God's plan for the Gentiles and Jews, what are we now to do? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present. What are we now to do because of the gospel? We are to present ourselves. A little bit better, perhaps, translation here is to offer ourselves. Point number one is to offer yourself to God. But catch this. I want you to understand the implications of this particular word, to offer ourselves to God. Is it enough to just believe in Jesus and have fire insurance? Believing in Jesus is enough to get to heaven, but there is an obligation here that we are to offer ourselves to God. So catch what I'm about to ask. Is believing in Jesus the beginning of our road or the end of our road? Absolutely. Believing in Jesus is not the end goal. That is the beginning. That is the source of life to change our lives and to influence the world. And if believing in Jesus was the end goal, then why would Paul even include Romans 12 through 16? Because of the gospel, if you believe in Him, that you will be saved, that you will go to heaven, but also because of the gospel, it transforms my life here. The gospel was never meant to just be fire insurance, but rather it was meant to put fire into our lives. And because of the river of gospel blessings, because of Romans 1 through 11, my first obligation is to offer myself to God. What's the next question I'm going to ask? What should we offer? Notice verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body. Notice the three adjectives. As a living, holy sacrifice, which is acceptable or pleasing to God. I am supposed to offer my body. Now, I have preached this verse many, many times before, and generally speaking, I used to think that it refers to this, just my physical body. I don't think it does that justice. I think what Paul is saying is offer yourself to God, all of your body, all of who you are. Our response to the gospel should be to offer to God everything we are and everything we have. Offering to God should be offering our mind, our emotions, our will, our spiritual life, our physical body, our money, our time, our desires, our car, our house, our work, our emotions, our thoughts, our learning, our plans, that every part of your being we should offer to God. But I want you to notice the three adjectives that Paul says. To present or to offer your body, your whole self, as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. What is the significance of living? When are we to offer our bodies to God? It's not in heaven, it's not in the future, but it's living, it's right here. That offering ourselves to God is not something that we should do in the future. It's not something that we wait to eternity. That right here, right now, every day, that we should offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. But then notice the second adjective. It is holy. Hagios. That word means set apart. That we are to be different. And then the third adjective is acceptable to God, pleasing to Him. So catch what I'm about to say. It isn't enough to just believe. That is enough to get to heaven. It isn't enough to just wait for eternity. It isn't enough to just go through the motions. It isn't enough to just be a good person. It isn't enough to just have the gospel as fire insurance. It isn't enough to give God 2 hours out of 168. But God desires, God wants, and God deserves all of us. God deserves all of us at all times, at all costs. So because of Romans 1 through 11, our first obligation is to offer my whole self, not just 99% of it, not just part of it, not just everything else, but what I want to do, my will. Offering to God is not offering everything to God except my children. Because of what Christ has done, God deserves, He demands every part of our being. But then I want you to notice the last phrase says this, which is your spiritual service of worship. Your translation might say rational. That word spiritual there is kind of gives you an idea of our innate desire. The only other use is in 1 Peter 2:2. The act of offering ourselves to God is in of itself an act of worship to God. But we still must answer a question. What does it mean to offer ourselves to God? I believe there are two answers for this. I believe offering ourselves to God is unpacked in Romans 12:2. But then I also believe the idea of offering ourselves to God is unpacked in the Greek word itself. The word for offer or to present is a Greek word, peristai. And this particular word has two essential ingredients. It is an active voice and it is an aorist tense. An active voice tells me this, that it is up to me to do the action of the verb. That you, that me, that you, all of you must choose at one particular moment to offer yourself to God. There's not some powerful force that will come and force you to do it. It is up to us to offer ourselves to God. But the decision should be so simple because of what He's already done for us. We should offer ourselves to God, but then you have the aorist tense. Now, the aorist tense typically describes a past undefined action in the past, a single moment. We would call it a punctiliar idea. That means this, I can demonstrate the same, I ate. Some scholars view that we must offer ourselves at one particular moment in the past. And some scholars use this as iterative, that we should offer again and again and again and again and again. It's both. And you and I should, at a moment of time in our lives, should offer ourselves fully and completely to God. But because of our sinful nature, we should offer to God every morning and say, "Here I am, send me." Personally, this verse has shaped me in a lot of ways throughout my life. Personally, I remember the exact day where I offered in the past. I was in Destin, Florida. Anybody going there? I was in Destin, Florida, and I remember pacing on the sand at the beach. This is probably about 12 years ago. I was pacing back and forth, and it felt like the Spirit of God was kind of going like this right here. And I remember just feeling the tug of the Lord and just saying, "Byron, you must surrender, you must follow me, you must offer yourself." And I remember at that beach, it was actually at sunset, I remember just laying on my knees and offering myself to God. But I know something also, that you and I are sinful beings. It is easy to forget about our commitments. Amen? I believe this. I believe that we should offer. If you have never surrendered to God as His vessel, if you have never presented yourself to Him as an act of worship, as a living and holy and acceptable sacrifice, then offer it. But we are sinful. It takes every day that I get up out of my bed before I brush my teeth, I should say to God, "Here I am, send me." It is not just a one-time commitment, but it is a commitment that we should also make every day. But I would like to make one more particular observation about this passage. As I've already mentioned, I've preached this verse, I don't know, probably 15 times. But one of the great privileges of preaching for a living and just one of the magnificence of the Scriptures is that the well never dries up. You could preach a Bible passage 100 times, and on the 100th time you would see something different. So allow me to ask you the question, what is the foundation of our offering? We would say the mercies of God, which is found in verse 1, but I'm going to go a little bit deeper than that. I'm going to ask you another question. What do you think Paul is thinking about when he writes Romans 12:1? "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." When he is sitting at his desk in the first century, and as he writes in Greek, as he writes Romans 12:1, what is really on his mind? I think it is Romans 11:33 through 36. I believe as Paul is writing Romans 12:1 that Paul is being gripped with the glory of God. Just listen to this. Just receive it. "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become His counselor, or who has given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, He is creator, and through Him, He is sustainer, and to Him, He is the glorified one, are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." In my opinion, as Paul is pinning Romans 12:1, Paul is being gripped by the glory of God. The glory of God demands my surrender. Point number one, that we should offer ourselves to God. And point number two, with His glory in focus. That when we actually view God's greatness, there's only one decision that we can make. Allow me to put God's glory into perspective. Okay, so I'm a big guy. It's genetic. Okay, I'm a big guy. I'm a Bradshaw, so whatever. But I'm a big guy. So I'm like over 200 pounds, and I'm six feet tall. But you know, so I'm big, right? But if Andre the Giant walked through those doors, how would I feel? In comparison to Andre the Giant, I would be nothing. This is what I'm saying. In comparison to God's glory, we are. And because of God's greatness, because of the universe, that when we actually view God's glory, there is only one action that we must offer and surrender everything to Him. God's glory demands my surrender. God's glory demands my surrender. I'm going to say that one more time, and I want you to say it with me. God's glory demands my surrender. I want you to think about something. What Bible passage, what story demonstrates this principle? What story in the Bible demonstrates my point of offer yourself to God in view of His glory? You are probably familiar with it. This is in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with his train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim, angels, stood above him, each having six wings, two to cover their face, two to cover their feet, and with two they flew. And what are they saying about God? And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I, Isaiah, said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts." Verse 6. Then one of the angels, one of the seraphim, flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had picked up by tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." That is a display of God's glory. And how does Isaiah respond? Verse 8. Then I heard the voice saying, "Who shall I send and who will go for us?" What's the only answer? "Here I am, send me." In view of God's glory and greatness, there is only one decision that we can make. It is our complete and total surrender. A glimpse of God's glory demands my surrender. A glimpse up at the stars. If you can look up at the stars on a dark night and not feel awe. A glimpse at the stars. A glimpse at His Word. A glimpse at Isaiah 40, Job 41, Psalm 19. A glimpse at God's glory demands and creates in me complete surrender. As I transition now to more the application portion of today's message, allow me to clarify terms. The gospel is a fancy word. It's a Greek word, euangelion. The gospel is a fancy word for the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. It's amazing. You think about Christianity, that we do not earn it. That Jesus saw our condition, saw our sin. He came down in the form of a babe. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross to pay for my sin, that if I believe in Him, then I will be saved. The Scripture says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But my application portion for Christians here today, my point is to offer yourself to God with His glory and focus. But before I break this idea out, allow me to ask you a question. What is one area of your life that you are not willing to surrender? If God demands, if God's glory demands my complete and total surrender, where I am Isaiah in view of His glory, and I say to God, "Here I am, send me." Notice that there's no "but" after that. "Here I am, send me. Do what you want to with me." God's glory demands that. He deserves that for what He has done for us. Amen? He deserves it. What is that one thing that you struggle to let go? Is it your children? Is it protecting them? Is it your wallet? Your work, your schedule, your identity, and anything else but Christ? Is it what you watch? Is it your plans? And oftentimes, friends, that even though we make a commitment at one particular time to offer ourselves to God, we must continually, every day, roll out of bed and revisit that same commitment. And we as Americans, I'll just say it this way, we as Americans struggle with a lot of things. I personally do. I could probably make a laundry list of things I don't want to surrender. But for the vast majority of Americans, I'm going to boil down three areas that we struggle to surrender the most. Area number one is our will. I want to do what I want to do. Perhaps due to our human nature, due to our culture, we struggle to really obey and follow God every day. We really struggle to be like Isaiah and say, "Here I am, send me." Because this is what we normally do. We say this. We get out of bed, we put our shoes on, before we head out the front door, say, "Here I am, send me, but." Don't make me a missionary. "Here I am, send me, but I don't really want to talk to them," or "I don't." For me, on that day on the beach, I basically said to God, "Here I am, send me, but don't make me a pastor." Anyways. Offering our bodies to God is a holistic idea and encompasses what we want to do, our will. Area number two is our wallets. Perhaps one of the greatest struggles of our American culture is surrendering to God with our finances. If I am completely honest, this is an area that I think I struggle with as well. That I want control. I want to buy what I want to buy. I don't want to surrender. I don't want to be accountable. Our will, our wallet, and then area number three is our watch. And I mean that in two ways. Our watch, I am taking both literally and figuratively. People, I don't wear a watch anymore. But we struggle to surrender to God our watch, our plans, our schedules. Can we be completely and totally honest and open? Do we even consult with God when we make our own schedule? Friends, God demands, God deserves, because of His glory, He demands our complete and total surrender, and that includes our time, how we spend our days. But then area number three, our watch is both literal and figurative, what we actually watch. What we watch on TV, what we listen to, what we actually put into the senses of our mind, we want control. But God's glory demands my complete surrender. If you are struggling to let go, if you're struggling to have that one area that you do not want to go, this is what I'm going to say, then you are struggling to see God's glory. Because when you focus on the stars, when you focus on the end of Romans chapter 11, there's only one thing to do. God is so great. He didn't have to save us. He didn't have to do anything. He could have let it just die in the garden. He would have been completely justified. But God decided He loved us and He saved us and He sent His Son. Who are we to say one thing we will not even give to God? God demands our complete and total surrender. As I close, I would like to close with a thought. I usually do this at the end. It says this: growing closer to God is not the result of trying harder, but of surrendering more. I'll say that one more time. Growing closer to God is not the result of trying harder, but of surrendering more. Bow with me. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this time. I pray that we would, Lord, You are great and You are magnificent. And Lord, I pray that we would just search our lives, and that we would offer ourselves to you at a particular moment in time, but then also as we exit our doors every single day. Lord, that my prayer is this for each and every one of us, that we would say, just like Isaiah does in Isaiah 6:8, that here I am, send me. Lord, I thank you for my friends. I thank you for their faithfulness to the scriptures. I thank you for their friendship to me. And I just pray that you would bless the rest of our time together. And I thank you for everyone in this room and how important and special they are to me and to you. In Jesus' name, amen.